We are now off, apparently. Right, well, we finished the book of Revelation last week, or I guess I should say we finished that particular reading and study of it. We certainly haven't finished the book of Revelation. I'm not sure we've even covered perhaps more than 1 or 2% of it, and there's no doubt we could go back through the entire book again and again and continue to learn and have a greater insight. But for the time being, we have concluded that study. And now we're in the springtime and heading towards the very important Passover season of the year. It will very soon from now be Passover. Passover this year, if you are one of the majority in the Church of God, will fall on Friday evening, the 18th day of April. That's just about 3 or so weeks away. Then on the evening of the 19th of April, we have the night to be much observed, or the night to be much remembered. Excuse me. Then on the Sunday, we have the first day of unleavened bread. So that's not too far off. 1 week from tomorrow, we have the first day of the month of Abib, the month of green ears. And so we're now moving into what is a very important time of the year. It's the first holy day season. We have Passover. We have two holy days, the first and seventh day of unleavened bread. We have the 7 days of unleavened bread. There's a great deal heading our way pretty rapidly now. And it's important that we do prepare mentally, prepare spiritually, and don't take these coming holy days and holiday season for granted. It's an important time of the year. Mr. Armstrong wrote a little letter many, many years ago that many of us use when we take Passover. It was a letter given to brethren who had to take Passover at home. It's only about barely 2 sides of a page long. But in the letter, Mr. Armstrong says, regarding Passover, "You are meeting on the most solemn and serious occasion of the entire year." So there's 365 days in the year. But this particular evening that we meet on, Mr. Armstrong says, is the most solemn and serious occasion of the entire year. And so clearly, we would not want to just stumble into such an evening, into the Passover season, ill-prepared. And so over the next few weeks, between now and then, we'll take some time to review the Passover in particular. And today's message is entitled "Passover, a Basic Refresher." Nothing, I think, particularly deep today, but it's a basic refresher. Some of the key, essential, fundamental scriptures and thoughts that we need to bear in mind. And sometimes, you know, when I look back over the last 2-3 decades, there have been times, I suppose, when it occasionally seems, this might not be a reality, but it seems sometimes like in an attempt not to be too Protestant, sometimes we tend to perhaps not pay Jesus the Christ all the honour and respect which he is due. Obviously the Protestant churches tend to talk about Jesus, Jesus, Jesus all over the place, Jesus stickers, Jesus on your bumper, Jesus t-shirts, and they go overboard to the extent of most of the time totally ignoring God the Father. And in an attempt, I guess, not to go down that route, sometimes we continue to talk about God the Father, and occasionally, sometimes, don't quite give Jesus, the Christ, as I say, the honour that he is due. But if that is the case, then Passover time is a great time to balance the picture. Because Passover really is mostly about what Jesus did for us, and indeed still does today. Jesus is the key figure of the Passover season. Let's see that first of all. If we take our Bibles and turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 5, Paul's first letter to the Corinthian brethren, chapter 5, and we'll pick up in verse 6, and I guess we'll be back here probably during the days of unleavened bread, if not before. Verse 6, 1 Corinthians chapter 5 says, you know, Paul was being a little bit critical, and rightly so, of the Corinthian brethren. "Your glorying," he says, "is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Therefore, purge out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, since you truly are unleavened. And here it is, for indeed, Christ, our Passover, was sacrificed for us. So if we didn't already know, Paul tells the brethren bluntly, Jesus Christ is our Passover. And he was sacrificed for us. For indeed, Christ, our Passover, not the Jews' Passover or their Passover, but our Passover, that means you, whoever you are, and me, us together here in 2008, Jesus Christ is our Passover. He's other things as well. He's high priest, he's King of Kings, he's Lord of Lords, he's the Son of God. Jesus Christ is the Logos and all the rest of it, but he also happens to be, and at this time of the year this is perhaps where our attention ought to dwell more, Jesus Christ is, it says, indeed, for indeed, Christ, our Passover, was sacrificed for us, and therefore let us keep the feast, not the feast of Passover, because Passover is not a feast, but keep the feast of unleavened bread. And we'll come back to that, obviously, in a few weeks' time. So Jesus Christ, very definitely, is our Passover sacrificed for us. So let's go back to the opening, Passover, way back in the book of Exodus. Look at the details of that very first Passover, taking place way back in 1400 and something another B.C. A bit of dispute over the exact date, but can't be, I'm sure, hugely relevant, not to understanding the meaning of Passover, at least. So Exodus, and let's go back to chapter 10 and just pick up the events leading to and surrounding the Passover, the first Passover. The first Passover is an important Passover because it sort of sets the scene, and we'll see many parallels which clearly, you know, the Israelites in those days had not a clue what this really meant in terms of the coming Messiah. To them, you know, they were a slave people, enslaved in the Egyptian Empire. They were worked, you know, 7 days a week. They were not paid. Their life was pretty grim. And they understood enough about being delivered from that, but that's as far as they took it. So picking up the story in Exodus chapter 10 and verse 28, Moses has been having a conversation, that's the right word, with Pharaoh. In verse 28, Pharaoh said to Moses, "Get away from me. Take heed to yourself and see my face no more. From the day you see my face, you shall die." So, rather angry Pharaoh. And Moses said, "You've spoken well. I will never see your face again." You know, Moses could give as well as take. Dropping down to chapter 11, verse 4, Moses said, still talking to Pharaoh, "Thus says the Eternal, about midnight," and that doesn't mean between 5 to 12 and 5 past 12. They didn't start their days at 12 midnight. He simply means about the middle of the night. They started their days, well, the Israelites did, at sunset. I believe the Egyptians started theirs at sunrise. But about the middle of the night, says Eternal, "I will go out into the midst of Egypt, and all the firstborn in the land of Egypt shall die. From the firstborn of Pharaoh, who sits on the throne, even to the firstborn of the maidservant who is behind the handmill, and all the firstborn, even of the animals, the beasts. Then there shall be a great cry throughout all the land of Egypt, such as was not like it before, nor shall be like it again." I mean, because this is like, this is mega destruction, to kill all the firstborn in every household throughout the entirety of the territory of Egypt. And that doesn't mean just like one person per house would die. And for example, in my immediate household, all three of us would die. I'm the firstborn of my family. My wife was the firstborn in her family, and my son is the first and only born in our family. So that's three of us. Curtains. And not only that, but of course the firstborn was normally the one who would be the who would inherit the family's wealth. So when it talks about killing the firstborn, that's a massive devastation on the elder, sons and daughters, the ones with their wealth, and of course it is going to number into a huge percentage of the Egyptians, the finest. Verse 7, but against none of the children of Israel shall a dog move his tongue against man or beast, that you, Pharaoh, may know that the Eternal does make a difference between the Egyptians and Israel. And all these, says Moses, your servants shall come down to me and bow down to me, saying, get out, and all the people who follow you. After that, says Moses, I will go out. Excuse me. Then he went out from Pharaoh in great anger. Moses was an interesting man, I'm sure. Very humble in many ways, but certainly at this stage of his career, he also had perhaps a righteous indignation. But no doubt the Pharaoh was being pretty obnoxious. Moses responded somewhat in kind. But the Eternal said to Moses, Pharaoh will not heed you, so that my wonders may be multiplied in the land of Egypt. So Moses and Aaron did all these wonders before Pharaoh, and the Eternal hardened Pharaoh's heart, and he did not let the children of Israel go out of his land. So we know the scene. Pharaoh has been warned. There's one more plague coming. It's number 10. You've had the flogs and the flies and all the other nasty things like that, and here's the worst on his way. And dropping down to chapter 12, we'll pick up in verse 3. Speak to all the congregation of Israel, saying, on the 10th day of this month of Abib, every man shall take for himself a lamb according to the house of his father, a lamb for a household. And if the household is too small for the lamb, might just be perhaps a grandmother and her daughter living together, let him and his neighbor next to his house take it according to the number of the persons. According to each man's need, you shall make your count for the lamb. So, of course, we're very familiar with all these details, and I guess we take them for granted. But for the Israelites, this was, for the first time, it was like news. Take a lamb on the 10th day of the month. Oh, okay. Going to take a lamb for a household, right? Okay, and then what? Verse 5. Your lamb shall be without blemish, a male of the first year. You may take it from the sheep or from the goats. So, a young lamb, a young goat, but it has to be without a blemish. It has to be a male. And of course, we can see the parallels because we're smart, been around a long time now. We say, I guess, Jesus was perfect and innocent and unblemished, and of course, Jesus was a male. Verse 6, now you shall keep it until the 14th day of the same month. Then the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill it at twilight. Or, as some translations say, between the two evenings, which is how the Hebrew would read if you're a Hebrew scholar. That would be a Ben Ha Arbaim, or something along that line. And that has generated over the years much dispute, much debate. The understanding that the mainstream Church of God, Mr. Herbert Armstrong and sundry, down through the years has always been that twilight between the two evenings is a time when the sun drops at sunset as the 14th begins, and the time when it's fully dark, perhaps an hour or so later. And that period of time from when the sun drops down to when it's actually genuinely dark is twilight between the two evenings. First evening when the sun drops down, second evening when the night draws on. And so the lamb is to be killed at the beginning of the 14th day of the month at twilight. Now, others take a different view, and others, including the Jews themselves, decide that what it means is you kill the lamb late on the 14th of the month in mid-afternoon, somewhere around about 3 o'clock in the afternoon. Well, I think that is quite wrong. It's what the Jews teach, but I said before, and I think most of us understand Judaism, is the religion, the man-made religion of the Jews. Judaism is not what Moses taught. Judaism is a man-made, man-constructed religion of the Jews. It mixes up bits and pieces of scripture, in many cases hopelessly contorted and perverted, and it's mixed in with some Babylonian mystical teaching and you name it. The Jews and Judaism know more about God's ways than the Catholics. And I don't mean to disparage the Catholics, but they know very little about God's ways. And Judaism knows not much more. So the lamb is to be kept until the 14th day of the month. And as the day begins in the evening, they are to kill the lamb. Then verse 7, and there's a big long article I've done on that on the website. You know, when is the Passover? So the 20, 30 pages of bumf, if you want to read that. Verse 7, and they shall take some of the blood and put it on the two doorposts and on the lintel of the houses where they eat it. So they eat the Passover lamb in their own houses. But they have to take some of this blood of the lamb and splash it on the doorposts and above the door. And because that's, that looks pretty gruesome, really. I mean, you know, who wants blood splashed around their house? Doesn't sound terribly religious, does it, in many ways? And of course, as we're talking about there, it was life and death to the Israelites. If they'd not done this, we know what would have happened. The firstborn would have died. And I think they were wise enough carnally to realize that we better make sure we stay on the right side of this God being, if Moses is correct. And this God being he keeps talking about is going to come through the land and destroy the firstborn. And this is our way of safety, our place of safety. This is how we escape. This is how we're delivered. Better make sure we do what the man says. And of course, the details here are really quite detailed. So they take the blood, and the blood is splashed as a sign, and it's going to save their lives. And of course, we see the parallel, don't we, about another lamb whose blood saves lives. And verse 8, then they shall eat the flesh on that night, roasted in fire with unleavened bread and with bitter herbs, they shall eat it. So there's two parts to the Passover. Well, at least two parts. I guess killing it is part of it. But when you've killed the lamb, you've got to do something with the blood and also the body. The blood serves one purpose. You splash it around the door as a sign. But then you don't just take the carcass and just toss it out the window for the flies to eat. You have to actually eat the Passover lamb. Two parts, blood and the body. Blood and the body, two parts. And in the next couple of weeks, we'll look at those individual parts in more detail. Today is just really the basics, the refresher. And dropping down to verse 10, you shall let none of it remain until morning. And what remains of it until morning, you shall burn with fire. And thus you shall eat it, with a belt on your waist, your sandals on your feet, your staff in your hand. So you shall eat it in haste, or another translation says in trepidation. It is the Eternal's Passover. I prefer trepidation for a number of reasons. But I mean, one reason is because these folk didn't really trust God. didn't trust Moses for that matter. He'd go into trouble already, and they'd had to do a lot more extra work following his early times with the Pharaoh. But they're probably thinking, well, this God that Moses is on about, whom we hardly know, if we get on his wrong side, he's going to do us in. And probably were quite nervous that, did we get the right sort of lamb? Did we kill it the right way? Did we get the blood on the doorposts before whatever time God decides evening starts? Are we doing it properly? Is our belt tightened enough? Who knows whether something's going to happen and the first one's going to drop dead any minute. So I think there'll be a lot of trepidation among the Israelites. It is, as it says there, the Eternal's Passover. Verse 12, for I will pass through the land of Egypt on that night. Well, which night is that? Well, it's the 14th. You know, they killed the Passover lamb in the early part of the 14th, the first hour or so after sunset. Cooked it for a while, roasted it. And then that same night, the 14th is Passover. You know, many of the Jews say Passover is the 15th. Mr. Garnett Armstrong said Passover is the 15th. But Passover is the 14th. And on that night of the 14th, it says, God says, I will pass through the land of Egypt on that night and will strike all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast. even the firstborn of the cow and the ox and the whatever. And against all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgment. I am Jehovah God. Verse 13. Now the blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you, and the plague shall not be on you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt. And God says he will pass over. Hence the name Passover, which seems to me to be fairly obvious, but I do recollect in the Worldwide Church of God days a minister over the Birmingham congregation of the Church of God, I won't give his name, initials were A.S., some of you recognize that, but Mr. A.S. said, we, talking of the church and the ministry, do not know why Passover is called Passover. What? I'm thinking, must be something I'm missing here. I thought it just says that God says he'll pass over, and it's called the Lord's Passover. But he says, we don't understand why it's called the Passover. Well, I don't understand why he doesn't understand. It's a mystery to me. But that's why it's called Passover. Because if the blood was there on the houses, then when God went through with the destroyer in the middle of the night, whenever that precisely was, it certainly wasn't 12 o'clock on our watches, but whenever it was, in the middle of the night, God went through. If he saw the blood, he passed over. And you were saved from death if you were the firstborn. So that's why it's called Passover. Not that difficult, I would have thought. And dropping down to verse 21. Then Moses called for all the elders of Israel and said to them, pick out and take lambs for yourselves according to your families and kill the Passover lamb. And they were to kill them, if you like, household by household. In later times, the Jews and started to bring their lambs to a central point, to the temple, where the high priest began the ceremony at about 3 o'clock in the afternoon. But the original Passover, and still being kept this way by a number of people in Christ's day, was killed by individual households. It wasn't always done at the temple. There was a temple Passover at the wrong time, typically of the Jews, but there were many that killed the Passover properly at the correct time. And of course Jesus was among that particular group. Verse 22, you shall take a bunch of hyssop, dip it in the blood that is in the basin, yuck, and strike the lintel and the two doorposts with the blood that is in the basin. So it's hardly what you class as a deeply religious observance, is it? Killing a little lamb and splashing his blood around the house. Pretty vile in some ways, but of course it's picturing something that lies ahead. And none of you shall go out of the door of his house until morning. You can't leave the house until morning. Now, a number of commentators among the churches of God reckon that they left in the middle of the night. So the Passover took place at whatever time, I guess, 1 minute past 12 according to their Rolexes. And 10 minutes later they're all scurrying out and disappearing over the horizon. No. They were told, none of you, not one of you, can leave the door of your house until morning. Ah, yeah, but you see, it's 1 o'clock in the morning. No, it isn't. I mean, us today in the Western world start our days at midnight, a very precise moment. Like an insurance policy, some of them talk about, the cover begins at 00.01 of the day, meaning, 1 second or something past midnight. And we talk about 1 o'clock in the morning, 2 o'clock in the morning, even though it's pitch black and all central folk are fast asleep. But to us, it's in the morning. And so some people say, well, the Israelites scarpered in the morning. And they're allowed to leave the house immediately after the destroyer passed over. But that's not what the morning was to the Israelites or the Egyptians. The morning was when it started to get bright again. The sun went down at sunset. It became dark after twilight. The night time continued, and somewhere around about, depending on the time of year, 5 or 6 o'clock by our time, the sun began to come round again. The day got lighter. Morning version of twilight comes, and eventually the sun pops up, and you get daytime. Morning. And so they were not allowed out of the house through the dark hours at all. They couldn't leave the house until morning, until daybreak. And if you were a Israelite who wasn't entirely convinced about this God of Moses, and who'd eaten the Passover meal with some trepidation, you wouldn't think, well, I'm sure it's safe now, and wander out. Well, you'd bag over your shoulder at 3 a.m. You'd be thinking, well, I'm not going to wander out the door at all. He said, morning, I'll be out the door when the sun's well and truly up, just in case he's waiting for me. And I walk out the door and boom, I'm dead. So yeah, the whole idea of them leaving the night is foolish. Verse 23, for the Eternal will pass through to strike the Egyptians, and when he sees the blood on the lintel and on the two doorposts, the Eternal will pass over the door and not allow the destroyer to come into your houses to strike you. And Jesus, the Lord, Jehovah, you know, passed through the land, and it was the destroyer, I guess that's a particular angel, I imagine, who was actually doing the dirty work and slaying the firstborn throughout the land of Egypt. And dropping verse 24, and you shall observe this thing, you know, the Passover, as an ordinance for you and your sons forever. So that means, I think, that we should be doing it like this year, because if forever is still a long, it's a long time forever, and we're still in it. So last year, this year, next year, the year after, if we're still around, we ought to be observing this ordinance forever. And verse 26, and it shall be when your children say to you, what do you mean by this service, that you shall say, it is the Passover sacrifice of the Eternal who passed over. Still struggle with Mr. A.S. It is the Passover sacrifice of the Eternal who passed over the houses of the children of Israel in Egypt when he struck the Egyptians and delivered our households. So delivered, protected, set free, escaped the death penalty. And I think the parallel with Jesus and you and me is sort of fairly easy to see. So the people bowed their heads and worshipped. And in verse 29, it came to pass at the middle of the night. Again, this is not a specific moment on our sort of watches, but in the middle of the night, that the Eternal struck all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, from the firstborn of Pharaoh, who sat on his throne, to the firstborn of the captive, who was in the dungeon, and all the firstborn of livestock. So, like, you know, nobody escaped. So Pharaoh rose in the night, he, all his servants, I guess he wasn't the firstborn then, was he? Because otherwise he wouldn't be rising. He, all his servants, and all the Egyptians, and there was a great cry in Egypt, for there was not a house where there was not one dead. And probably in some houses they were all dead. Then he called for Moses and Aaron by night and said, rise and go out from among my people, both you and the children of Israel, and go serve the Eternal as you have said. Also take your flocks and your herds as you have said and begun, and bless me also. And the Egyptians urged the people that they might send them out of the land in haste, for they said, we shall all be dead. You know, this is 10 plagues, and there's, you know, there's not much left of Egypt. If these guys stay around much longer, you know, who knows what's going to happen next. And so the first Passover and the original Exodus was a monumental time in man's history, that God would take a slave people, utterly powerless, and deliver them from what was then, I guess, the world's strongest, most powerful military empire, and to take them out without them striking a blow. You know, God did it all. And of course, the lesson there of the lamb, I think, is a fairly easy one to understand, but we'll go through the scriptures nonetheless. So we turn to 1 Peter chapter 1. I think we all know about what it said, Jesus is our Passover. Now, Passover was the body and the blood of the lamb. We'll look at more detail, like I said, in the next couple of weeks, but today we'll lay the foundation. So first letter of Peter, and we'll start in chapter 1. And looking just at verses 1 and 2 to get a little bit of a context. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ to the pilgrims of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, Bithynia, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. So grace to you and peace be multiplied. So it talks here about you and I, if we are in the elect according to God's foreknowledge, being sprinkled with the blood of Jesus Christ. And of course we know that Jesus' blood is important, and like I said a few minutes ago, sometimes because of the way the Protestants go in for overkill with Jesus, give your heart to the Lord and dealing with Jesus and all the rest of it, sometimes we might shun slightly some of these things, but of course Jesus' blood is important. And Peter starts off talking to the brethren and says, you know, we've been chosen, we are the elect, and it talks about the sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. Interesting that the word sprinkling does exist in the scriptures. Sprinkling is a real English word. It's also a real word in the Greek. The word here is rantismos, which means sprinkling. And the reason I say that is because, remember last week on Easter time, we saw, or the Pope in Rome did, quotes, baptize a well-known Muslim. He's, editor or deputy editor of a newspaper in Italy, quite a well-known individual, and has been deemed by the Islamic world highly provocative. That around this guy converting quietly, where nobody would see it, the Pope actually, quotes, baptized this famous Muslim before the eyes of the watching world at the Easter Vigil, very much in the face of the Islamic world. But talking of baptism, well, it wasn't, as a photograph I saw on one of the papers, and the Pope's got a little saucer in his hand, and he's just pouring, you know, a few dribbles of water on this guy's head. Well, that's not baptism. That could be sprinkling, like it mentions here, sprinkling with the blood. You could sprinkle. I've seen some priests sprinkling a baby. They just dip the fingers into a little bowl of water, into the font, sprinkle the baby's head, and that's the baby baptized. But that's not, you know, baptism is not sprinkling. Sprinkling is a word that God could have chosen. If he wants us to be sprinkled with water, he could choose sprinkling. You know, Peter used sprinkling here. Sprinkling is a Greek word, rantismos. But baptism is a word that, baptism is actually a Greek word. Baptism is not a translation at all. The word baptize and baptism are untranslated Greek words. The King James Version refused to translate them because they'd have lost their heads if they had done. Because they'd translate them, it'd be immerse. You must be immersed and hands laid on you. What, immersed? That would have been an outrage for the Catholic Church and the Church of England of those days, because they didn't immerse. So rather than embarrassing the whole church world, the translators left it untranslated at baptism. Dropping down to verse 17, so we're talking about being sprinkled with Jesus' blood. Verse 17, 1 Peter chapter 1. If you call the Father, who without partiality judges according to each one's work. So I guess God's looking at you and I, and judging our works. Conduct yourselves throughout the time of your sojourning here in fear, knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold from your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers, but, so you weren't redeemed by somebody paying $1 million in gold bullion, but you were redeemed, verse 19, with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. So there's the echo of the Passover lamb, a lamb, a male of the first year, without blemish, whose blood was splashed on the doors, which brought about the deliverance of ancient Israel. And here Peter virtually quotes the same thing. You and I, he said, who are the elect, who've been sprinkled with the blood of Jesus, it says that we've been redeemed, not with lots of money, And what does redeemed mean? Well, it means to be set free. You and I have been liberated, set free, delivered from death. We're no longer enslaved. We're no longer dominated by sin and the death penalty. We are no longer captives. And we've been redeemed, delivered, set free by the precious blood of Jesus Christ as of a lamb, without blemish and without spot. The Passover lamb, Jesus Christ our Passover, was sacrificed for us, said Paul. Verse 20, he indeed was foreordained before the foundation of the world. It goes back a long time that Jesus agreed to do this, but was manifest in these last times for you who through him believe in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. If we turn to the Gospel of John, chapter 1. We know that Jesus is the Lamb of God, but we should, particularly this time of the year, have that, I guess, at the forefront of our mind. The Passover Lamb was a key part of the Passover, and Jesus is the Passover Lamb. He is the Lamb of God. John, the Gospel of John, chapter 1. And starting verse 26, John answered them, saying, John the Baptist, this is John the Immerser, not John the Sprinkler. John answered them, saying, I baptize, that is, I immerse with water, but there stands one among you whom you do not know. It is he who, coming after me, is preferred before me, whose sandal strap I am not worthy to loose. These things were done in Bethabara, beyond the Jordan, where John was baptizing. If you translate that, John was immersing. Verse 29, the next day John saw Jesus coming toward him and said, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And one of Jesus' titles is the Lamb of God, and it's an important title. It points us towards the Passover sacrifice that you need and I need. Carrying on, verse 30, this is he of whom I said, after me comes a man who is preferred before me, for he was before me. I did not know him, but that he should be revealed to Israel. Therefore I came immersing with water. And John bore witness, saying, I saw the Spirit descending from heaven like a dove and remained upon him. I did not know him, but he who sent me to immerse with water said to me, upon whom you see the Spirit descending and remaining on him, this is he who baptizes or immerses with the Holy Spirit. And I have seen and testified, says John, that this is the Son of God. This is my testimony. This is my witness. This is my formal legal statement. This is this man here, whom I'm calling the Lamb of God. He is the Son of God. Verse 35, again the next day, John stood with two of his disciples, and looking at Jesus as he walked, he said, behold the Lamb of God. The two disciples heard him speak, and they turned and followed Jesus. Now, Jesus must increase, and John must decrease. And John was obviously happy with that. So Jesus Christ, said John in his testimony, is the Lamb of God. And that's a very important title of Jesus. We've recently been going through the book of Revelation, chapter by chapter, verse by verse. Well, Jesus is referred to in the book of Revelation probably about 24 times as the Lamb of God. Turn to Revelation chapter 5, look at just a couple of places. So it wasn't just that John referred to him, John Baptist referred to him as the Lamb of God. John the Apostle, inspired, used that title a number of times. Revelation chapter 5, because it's probably 20 times or more that you'll find Jesus referred to as the Lamb of God. But chapter 5 and verse 12, the many angels are singing, worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. And that's our Savior. That's our Passover Lamb. Worthy to be greatly honored. But worthy is the Lamb who was slain. And it still should make us stop and think that the great God Jesus Christ, the Messiah, was prepared to be slain and give his life for the likes of you and me. Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive great power and riches and wisdom and glory and might and honor and all the rest of it. So the angels sing about Jesus, the Lamb of God. And not only that, but even the world knows him by that title. Look at chapter 6, which was the first six of the various seals that we recently studied, dropping down to chapter 6, verse 15, just as we come up to the great day of God's wrath. It reads here, verse 15, "And the kings of the earth, the great men, the rich men, the commanders, the mighty men, you know, the presidents and prime ministers, every slave, every free man, hid themselves in their caves and in the rocks of the mountains, and said to the mountains and rocks, fall on us, and hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb." And the point there is, these are carnal people. These are carnal people who have been rebelling against God for some time, who've been ignoring the two witnesses and their warnings. And at this particular point, as things really start to hot up, these guys and gals are busy saying to the mountains, fall on us and hide us from the wrath of the Lamb. So Jesus Christ as the Lamb of God is known by that title in the next few years to the whole world. Verse 17, "For the great day of his wrath has come, and who is able to stand?" So Jesus as the Lamb of God is a very important title that Jesus has, and it should point us towards him as our Passover. We turn to Matthew 26. What we know from, I think, past readings is that the last Passover of Jesus on this earth occupies a fair chunk of the scriptures. It's found in Matthew, Mark, Luke and John. And in fact, the book of John, the Gospel of John, I think of the 21 chapters, 9 relate to the Passover and the resurrection. So that's almost half of the Gospel of John relates to that sort of last few days of Jesus and his resurrection. So it is an important part of the Gospel. Matthew 26. We'll read a couple of passages now about this important Passover that Jesus kept, his last Passover, because this is where Jesus did change the emblems somewhat. For the previous 1400 and something years, the Passover has been a festive meal with a roast lamb and herbs and a few bottles of fine wine, much merriment, but things were about to change. The time doesn't change, or the day doesn't change, but there's about to be a change in the way Passover is observed. Verse 1, chapter 26. "Now it came to pass when Jesus had finished all these sayings that he said to his disciples, you know that after 2 days is the Passover, and the Son of Man will be delivered up to be crucified." And it's strange in a sense that the world today, even so-called Christian countries like America and Britain, well, I don't think Britain is particularly a Christian country, something like barely 5% bother to turn up on Christmas Day or Easter Day for any sort of service at all. But nonetheless, these so-called Christian countries of Britain and America, you'd rarely hear reference to the Passover. They'll talk of Easter a little bit, how many chocolate eggs did you get this year? Where are you going for Easter, for your Easter holiday? But Passover, you don't hear it, do you? Very, very rare. And then the chief priests, verse 3, the scribes, elders of the people assembled at the palace of the high priest, who was called Caiaphas, and plotted to take Jesus by trickery and kill him. Nice guys, eh? With friends like these. But they said, not during the feast, lest there be an uproar among the people. So you've got Passover coming and the Feast of Unleavened Bread, and they're plotting and planning to capture Jesus on the QT and kill him. Verse 17. Now on the first day of the Feast of the Unleavened Bread, which is a monstrous mistranslation, you can sort of tell that in the King James and New King James, because at least they have the decency to put feast in italics, meaning it's not actually there in the Greek. So it wasn't the first day of the feast, because the first day of the feast is a holy day, the feast day. This is the day before that, and so you can drop the word feast out entirely. Now on the first day of the unleavened bread, the disciples came to Jesus saying to him, "Where do you want us to prepare for you to eat the Passover?" The Passover hadn't arrived yet. But they understood that Jesus would be eating it because they knew the law. They knew Jesus, and they were expecting that they'd be eating the Passover imminently, because this was now the 14th. Now, of course, the 14th isn't one of the days of the Feast of Unleavened Bread. The Feast of Unleavened Bread is 7 days in duration, the 15th, the holy day, for 7 days, with the seventh day being another holy day. That is the Feast of Unleavened Bread, 7 day period. But the day before was, in Jewish times, called a day of unleavened bread, because it was an important transition day for them. According to historical records, they would normally gather all the leaven by about 10 o'clock in the morning, our time. By 11 o'clock in the morning, they would stop eating any leaven products. Right? Make sure you stop eating leaven long before sunset falls. And by about 3 o'clock in the afternoon of the 14th, they would have been baking their bread, unleavened bread. So that day, the 14th, because you collect the leaven, you stop eating the leaven products, and you baked and got your unleavened bread ready, became known as a day of unleavened bread, the day before the feast. And so they said to Jesus, "Whereabouts do you want us to prepare for you to eat the Passover?" And he said to them, "Go into the city to a certain man and say to him, 'The teacher says, my time is at hand. I will keep the Passover at your house with my disciples.'" That seems fairly plain to me. I will keep the Passover at your house. So the disciples did as Jesus directed them, and they prepared the Passover. And yet Mr. Garnett Armstrong and some of the others say that Jesus didn't keep the Passover, that he couldn't keep the Passover, that the Passover is the lamb killed at the end of the 14th and eaten at the 15th of the month. And Jesus, of course, was dead by then. So they say Jesus didn't keep the Passover, that he instituted a brand new, washes cleaner, washes whiter ordinance called the Lord's Supper or something or other, a day before the Passover. But that's just not the case. It says here, Jesus, "Where do you want to eat the Passover? Go to that place and say, 'I will keep the Passover at your house.'" It says, verse 19, "They prepared the Passover." That means the lamb is cooked, is roasted, the herbs are there, the wine is there, it's all there. It wasn't there and then left for another day, and the lamb to get all cold and all the rest of it. Verse 20, "When evening had come, he sat down with the 12 and began to eat." The evening had come in the sense of it's now the dark part of the night, and probably a lot safer for Jesus, because don't forget, we just read that the religious men of the day were out looking for Jesus to kill him. So best thing there is to sort of arrive at dark after the second evening is set in. Verse 26. "And as they were eating," eating what? Well, eating the Passover, of course, that's the whole story. "Jesus took bread, blessed it, broke it, gave it to the disciples, said, 'Take, eat this bread, this is my body.'" And of course this is where now we get the New Testament emblems. "Take, eat this bread is my body," or represents, symbolizes my body. "Eat it, eat this bread," and you're picturing eating my body. That's what the message is. "Then he took the cup of wine, gave thanks, and gave it to them, saying, 'Drink from it, all of you, for this is my blood.'" This red wine pictures, represents, symbolizes my blood. Drink it. And you're going to picture drinking my blood. Fascinating. But he says, "Drink from it, all of you, for this is my blood of the new covenant." What's a new covenant? This must be an important part of the ordinance, an important part of the ceremony. If we're drinking this wine, we are picturing Jesus' blood of the new covenant, which it says is shed for many for the remission of sins. "But I say to you, I will not drink of this fruit of the vine from now on until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom." So clearly in the kingdom of God, upon earth, there will be wine to drink. It's quite good, quite light wine. And some people say, well, hang on a second, do spirit beings eat and drink? Well, obviously, because Jesus said you will drink it again in the kingdom, in the Father's kingdom. So, yeah, I understand that you don't need to eat and drink. You will have life eternal, life immortal, but if you wish, and apparently we will wish, you can eat and drink. So, fascinating. Verse 30, when they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives, and we know, of course, that Jesus was latterly captured there, taken off, and then the events of the beating, scourging, nailing, and all the rest of it took place. Listen to Mark chapter 14, parallel passage. Mark chapter 14, and we're picking up in verse 12. Now on the first day of unleavened bread, that would be the 14th, because that was a day of unleavened bread, the way they kept it, getting it all nice and ready, when they killed the Passover lamb, well, of course, you killed the Passover lamb on the 14th. His disciples said to him, where do you want us to go and prepare that you may eat the Passover? And what's quite interesting in this verse is that it's not well translated here. It says, on the first day of unleavened bread, the 14th, when they killed the Passover lamb. The Greek tense there means when they were at that time killing the Passover lamb. The Young's literal translation of verse 12 says, and the first day of the unleavened food, when they were killing the Passover, his disciples say to him, you know, what do you want us to prepare? The New American Standard Bible says, on the first day of unleavened bread, when the Passover lamb was being sacrificed, his disciples said to him, you know, where do you want us to prepare? In other words, when they asked the question, the Passover lamb was at that time being killed. And the reason is there were two Passovers. There was what's called by some people the domestic Passover. This is the people that kept the Passover according to the scriptures, and they killed the Passover at their homes at twilight at the beginning of the 14th. And it's at that particular moment when the disciples asked, it says verse 12, let's read it this way, now on the first day of unleavened bread, when they were killing the Passover lamb at that time, his disciples said, where shall we prepare for you to eat the Passover? Now, many hours later, in the afternoon of the following day, the high priest would be killing a lamb at the temple, and many of the Jews would be bringing their lambs to the temple to be slain there centrally. But they were a day late, or at least many hours too late. The Passover was being sacrificed at this particular time. In fact, if you read this verse one way, it could actually be the disciples themselves who were killing it. In other words, now on the first day of unleavened bread, when they, the disciples, were killing the Passover lamb, they said to him, where shall we prepare for you to eat it? So, verse 13, so he sent out two of his disciples and said to them, go into the city, and a man will meet you carrying a pitcher of water, follow him. And wherever he goes in, say to the master of the house, the teacher says, where is the guest room in which I may eat the Passover with my disciples? He will show you a large upper room, furnished and prepared, nothing to be done, there make ready for us. And his disciples went out and came to the city, found it just as he had said to them, and they prepared the Passover. And in verse 17, in the evening, after twilight, he came with the 12. So Jesus was there to keep the Passover which they had prepared. So, you know, fairly sort of straightforward. Then dropping down to verse 22. As they were eating what McDonald's they picked up on the way past? Eating the Passover, of course. As they were eating the Passover, Jesus took bread, blessed it, and broke it, and gave it to them, and said, take, eat. This is my body. And he couldn't have said, oh, not me, Jesus, I don't fancy any bread at this moment.
This was like, you better do this. Verse 23, then he took the cup of wine, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, and they all drank from it. And he said to them, this is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for you. Assuredly, I say to you, I will no longer drink of the fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new in the kingdom of God. So Jesus will drink it in the kingdom of God. When they sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. So Jesus introduced there, if you like, a new set of emblems. Suddenly it was bread and wine rather than a lamb's body and wine. And we can find out more about that. We turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 11, where the Apostle Paul tries to clarify for the somewhat confused and argumentative Corinthians. Of course, the Corinthians must have been a fascinating place to be. They seem to argue over most things. They argued over divorce and remarriage. They argued over which ministry you should follow. They argued over whether or not you should allow fornicators to attend services. They argued over whether the resurrection had happened or not. I'm not quite sure what they didn't argue over. And of course, one of the things they argued over was how you keep Passover. And the way I read it is some were saying we should keep it in a sort of festive manner, like the scriptures tell us. You know, it should be a nice lamb, a big juicy lamb, and oodles of gravy, and herbs galore, and roast potatoes, and you know, at least a couple of dozen bottles of wine each, and it should be a fantastic time, you know, great rejoicing. And Paul is about to say, well, no, that's not the way you keep the Passover any longer. And so we'll pick up the story in verse 17. Now, in giving these instructions about how to keep Passover, I do not praise you, since you're coming together not for the better but for the worse. When they were coming together, it was actually turning into a rather a carnal festive period rather than the way Paul was teaching. For first of all, when you come together as a church to keep Passover is implied, I hear that there are divisions among you, and in part I believe it. For there must also be factions among you, that those who are approved may be recognized among you. For example, he says, therefore, when you come together in one place for Passover purposes, it is not to eat, and it says, the Lord's Supper. You're not coming together to eat the Lord's Supper. That's, again, not a great translation in some ways, because we all think we know what the Lord's Supper is, and therefore we don't understand the meaning, because I guess our minds are ready to get a preconceived idea. I mean, to me, with my background, I guess when I was growing up in Scotland, so supper was something that happened very late at night before we went to bed. You might have a glass of Ovaltine and a cookie, or perhaps a hot chocolate and a cookie, just to sort of fill your belly up before you went to bed. Supper was just a little snack to prevent nighttime starvation. But supper, scripturally here, isn't a little snack late at night. The word for supper is translated elsewhere, feast. And it simply means a formal meal or dinner which you held in the evening. So you could replace that as not to eat the Lord's feast. It's not to eat a formal dinner to the Lord. That's not why you're coming together. Of course, some of them were. They were arriving on the 14th, early on, with a hamper for a huge, big booze-up. And Paul's saying, no, when you come together in one place, you know, for the Passover, you're not coming to eat a festive meal to the eternal, to the Lord. For eating, each one takes his own supper or festive meal ahead of others. One is hungry, another is drunk. You know, complete carry-on. What? Verse 22, do you not have houses to eat and drink in? If it's a question of having a nice big meal, do it before you come. Or do you despise the church of God and shame those of nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you in this? Well, I do not praise you. For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you. So this is it. This is how you're to come together to keep Passover. This is how it happens. He's about to explain, to instruct. This is what Paul received from the Lord. Didn't get it from Peter, didn't get it from James or John. This came directly by revelation from Jesus the Christ to Paul. Paul wasn't there. He wasn't at the last Passover meal. He wasn't called till sometime later. But he got the story from Jesus as to what is required. And he says, verse 23, "For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you." This is what I told you, that the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "Take, eat, this is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me." So Paul says, this is how you keep the Passover now. You take bread, break it, like Jesus did. "This is my body which is broken for you." Now, some translations don't have the word "broken for you," but it's in 95% of the Greek manuscripts. It's undoubtedly accurate. And Jesus took the bread and broke it, and his body was broken for us. And Jesus said, "Do this. Do this. Do this in remembrance of me." And you and I have to do this in remembrance of Jesus. In the same manner, verse 25, he also took the cup of wine after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me." This do. You and I have to take of this cup, which it says is the cup of the new covenant. We have to look at that in a week or two's time. "This do as often as you drink it." It doesn't mean as often as you feel like drinking it. "As often as you drink it," which is annually, on the remembrance day of Jesus' arrest and death, 14th of Abib. You know, some churches have a communion or a Eucharist or a Lord's Supper, sometimes a quarterly, sometimes a weekly, sometimes a daily, but you do it in remembrance of Jesus on the night in which he was betrayed, which is the beginning of the 14th. Verse 20 says, "For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup," which is annually, "you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes." Therefore, important warning here, "Therefore, whoever eats this bread or drinks this cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord." Whoever eats this bread or drinks this cup, in other words, whoever takes Passover in an unworthy manner, will be guilty of the body and blood of Jesus the Lord. You fancy being guilty of Jesus' body and blood? Because I don't. Verse 28 tells us how therefore to prepare. "But let a man or woman examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup." You and I must prepare for Passover. Part of that preparation is we must examine ourselves and then eat of that bread and drink of that cup. The Amplified translation says there, "Let a man thoroughly examine himself, and only when he has done so should he eat of the bread and drink of the cup." The New American Standard Bible says, "But a man must examine himself." It's not an option. If you and I are baptized and are planning to take Passover and eat the bread and drink the wine in about 3 weeks' time, we must, obligatory, mandatory, examine ourselves. And in Greek, the word "examine" means to test, to prove, to scrutinize, to see whether a thing is genuine or not. So we dare not just turn up at Passover. You and I must, before we get there, ponder, think about Passover, think about ourselves, consider, what did Jesus go through here for me? It's the body and the blood, to understand both parts of the Passover and what the Father did, because, you know, we're talking of Jesus, but the Father to give up his only begotten Son, that was pretty painful, I'm sure, for God the Father. And the price that was paid, am I grateful? Does it show in my life? Do I understand that this is the way that I'm redeemed from death, and this is the way whereby, you know, the way to life eternal is opened up for me? Do I understand the Passover? Or do I treat the whole thing casually, and who cares about the broken body of Jesus and the blood of the covenant? What covenant was that all about? And we dare not just stumble in to Passover, otherwise we could be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. So getting down to verse 28 again, but let a man examine himself, and so afterwards, having done so, let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. For he who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner eats and drinks judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. For this reason many are weak and sick among you, and many sleep. Wow, verse 30. For this reason, I think King James says, for this cause. And one translation is, this is why. Many are weak and sick, and many sleep or are dead. Now, obviously, if you die at the right time, when you're ripe old age, that's not going to cause Paul to make any comment. When he says many, not a few, but many are dead, he means dead prematurely, before their time. And why? He says, verse 30, for this reason, many are weak and sick among you, and many are dead prematurely. Why? Because they've not taken Passover properly. And you can look around the Church of God today in 2008 and say, I wonder why there's so much sickness and illness, and why so many die prematurely, long before their allotted time. Well, Paul was quite blunt, because too many didn't approach Passover in a correct spirit, didn't examine themselves. So how about you and me in 2008? How will you and I approach Passover in 2008? Just stumble into it? So, oh, just notice in the calendar, oh, tomorrow night is Passover, oh, better get ready. Wouldn't do. Verse 31, for if we would judge ourselves, we would not then be judged. Actually, there's two different Greek words there. It's not the same word for judge. If we would judge ourselves is a word meaning more like discern. If you and I would discern ourselves, have a good look, then and do it properly, then we wouldn't be judged by God. But when we are judged, verse 32, by God, we are chastened by the Lord that we may not be condemned with the world. God will intervene occasionally and deal quite in a tough manner with us, rather than see us end up in the lake of fire. But the best thing is for you and I to discern ourselves, particularly this time of the year. Therefore, my brethren, verse 33, when you come together to eat Passover, wait for one another. But if anyone is hungry, let him eat at home, because you're not coming together for a festive meal. Lest you come together for judgment, and now the rest I will set in order when I come, because there must be other aspects of Passover they're arguing over. So it's important that you and I, you know, do examine ourselves. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 10. I can see time running out as always. Let's romp along. Do another couple of three verses at least. 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 12. Because when we examine ourselves, it's important that we do so accurately. 2 Corinthians 10, 12. Cutting somewhat into the context here, but you know, Paul was being savaged as always by other people. And he says, verse 12, for we dare not class ourselves or commend ourselves with those who commend themselves. But they, these other carnal bunch, measuring themselves by themselves and comparing themselves among themselves, are just not wise. These other characters out there, well, the carnal bunch who are always criticizing and running down Paul, says all they do is look among themselves, compare, contrast, measure among themselves, and seem to think they're quite good. Well, that's not the way you do it. It's not relevant for you or me to compare ourselves, let's say, horizontally with other church members. Well, you know, I'm not too bad, because you look at so-and-so, you know, she's really in a sad way spiritually, and thankfully I'm a bit stronger than she is. Or, well, I think, you know, if my husband thinks he's spiritual, I'm certainly more than he is, so I guess I'm even better. Examining yourself isn't all about comparing you with somebody else and saying, well, by comparison to them, you know, I keep the Sabbath better and I study more and I probably pray more fervently. And no, you don't compare horizontally, you compare vertically. How do I compare with Jesus, who is the measure? Ephesians chapter 4. You know, God sees the heart, and you don't. So you might get the measurement wrong if you're thinking, oh, I think I'm more spiritual than XYZ person over there. Ephesians chapter 4. This is the more of a correct measure. Pick up in verse 11. Ephesians 4:11. And he himself, talking of Jesus, gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers, for the equipping of the saints, for the work of service, for the edifying or building up of the body of Christ. And that's where we all come in, till we all come to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. The measure that you and I are to measure against is, well, how do I compare, not to Mary, Tom, Dick or Harry around the corner, but how do I compare when I measure up to the stature of the fullness of Christ? And at that point, we'll realize there's some work to do. Back to 2 Corinthians in chapter 13. And we'll probably conclude, I think, here. 2 Corinthians chapter 13. Paul says in verse 5, examine yourselves as to whether you are in the faith. Examine not other people as to whether they're in the faith. You know, get your spyglass out and look at brother so-and-so or sister so-and-so. Remember the time they got their act together, been around the church far too long, and look at the state of them. Don't think they'll be in God's kingdom. No way. Well, that might actually be correct, but neither will you or I if that's their attitude. So it says here, examine yourselves, and apparently the Greek makes it very emphatic. Yourselves, examine yourselves as to whether you are in the faith. Prove yourselves. Do you not know yourselves that Jesus Christ is in you, unless indeed you are disqualified, or unless you fail the test? So you and I must examine ourselves. This should be a continuous process, of course, all year long, but in particular, you know, Paul made it very clear, did he not, that don't take the Passover casually, don't take it willy-nilly, don't take the bread and drink the wine unworthily, not discerning the Lord's body, because many people have done that. Many people are sick and ill, and some have died extremely prematurely. So it says here, examine yourselves, and the Amplified translation of verse 5 says, examine and test and evaluate your own selves to see whether you are holding to your faith and showing the proper fruits of it. Test and prove yourselves. Now that's quite important. Read that again in the Amplified. Examine and test and evaluate your own selves to see whether you are holding to your faith and showing the proper fruits of it. Test and prove yourselves. Now we ought to, and you could ask yourself, for example, questions like these, what's happened to me since Passover last year? Have I grown spiritually? Am I more fruitful? Am I stronger in my faith? Am I more patient? Am I a more truthful person? Am I more diligent than I was last year at Passover? Is it easier now for me to maintain my priorities of God's kingdom and His righteousness? Am I less distracted from God's ways than I was a year ago? am I less troubled by the world? Examine yourself, and I'll have to examine myself. And then if we do that, if we examine ourselves, take note of where we're at, decide to make corrections where necessary, and then fully understand the importance of Jesus Christ as our Passover and his body and his blood, then when we get to the Friday evening in 3 weeks' time, you and I will be able to take Passover in a right attitude, a right spirit, gratefully renewing our covenant and not taking the bread and wine unworthily, because you and I must take the Passover, and we must do so in a right spirit, a right attitude, because it's the very beginning of our salvation. It's the first part of the holiday seasons. The Passover is the very beginning of God's plan for you and I, and we need to make sure we get Passover right. So that, brethren, that's just really, I guess, just the basics, just the starter. In the next couple of weeks, we'll look more closely at the bread and the wine and what they symbolize, so that we have a hopefully even deeper understanding when we take Passover later this year. Okay, with that, we will conclude the Bible study.